We turn now, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. We'll read a few verses here, Acts 16. Let's first read verses 13 through 15. Acts 16, 13 through 15. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And then if you move on to verse 31, we'll read from verse 30 rather. This is the account of the Philippian jailer. There's been an earthquake. He was going to take his own life when he thought the prisoners had fled. Paul calls him to do himself no harm. And when he had brought them out, verse 30, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. This morning we have been privileged to witness a household baptism. Why do we do this? Again, we hope to take up this question. On previous occasions, we have looked at this subject. We have seen that really the key question that we're seeking to answer is this: what is the status of the children of believers in the New Testament church? What is the status of the children of believers in the New Testament church? And we've seen on the first occasion that the basic argument is this: God put children into the church in the days of Abraham. They must remain there unless God puts them out. And then God has nowhere put them out. That is the basic argument. And the conclusion we drew from that was that the children of believers are still considered within the covenant community or the church. And last time we began to look at the New Testament and we began to ask, does the evidence that we find in the New Testament support this conclusion? And we looked at 1 Corinthians 7 and we saw that Paul referred to a child of one believing parent as holy, not legitimate, not simply being under a holy influence, but their status, he is saying, they are holy. And we saw that is a covenantal holiness. They live, as Matthew Henry said, within the holy enclosure. And that evidence supported, we believe, our conclusion that children of believers are still considered to be within the covenant community. And this morning we consider another aspect, or more evidence, that we believe supports this conclusion. Again, we've been privileged to witness this household baptism. We have the added joy of knowing that this baptism has come as a result of the successful adoption process. Adoption itself is a wonderful doctrine. When God saves a person, he doesn't save them into isolation. He saves them into a community, and indeed he saves them into a family. They become part of the family of God. And so they take on the family name, Christian. They receive the family privileges. They receive the family inheritance. All that the parent has becomes theirs. All that God has in his covenant becomes theirs by right. And God has wonderfully brought Juan Peter, Johanna Lena, Tirza Elizabeth, Samson Michael, and Simeon Gabriel into the family of Sam and Leah Mordyke. They now have the Mordyke name. They now have the Mordyke inheritance. They have all the rights and all the privileges that belong to this home and to this family. But they have this great blessing also. They have the great blessing of being adopted into a Christian family, of being brought into the holy enclosure, as Matthew Henry says. That is a great, great privilege. But again, now we ask, so why are they here for baptism? Well, we call this baptism a household baptism, and we do so because when we look at the New Testament church, we find households being baptized. We read of two of them in Acts 16, verses 15 and 33, first with Lydia and then with the jailer. Lydia believed, was baptized, and her household. The jailer believed, he was baptized, and all that were his. And you can also go to Acts 18, verse 8, and you find there a man called Crispus who believed with his house. You can go to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16, and you read of Stephanos and Paul saying that he baptized his house. So what is certainly very clear is that the apostles baptized households. But now before we answer some questions relating to these household baptisms of Acts 16, let us be Berean. Remember what the Bereans did. They listened to Paul, and they went back to the scriptures to see if the things that Paul was saying were true. And of course, for the Bereans, these scriptures would have been the Old Testament scriptures. And so let us then be Berean, and let us go back, because if we just come at this verse in Acts 16 straight away, We will come to different conclusions depending upon how we understand what has come before. And so let us go back, as it were, to the beginning. Indeed, let us go back to the beginning and see that this concept, this biblical concept of the household, is God's institution. You can go all the way back to creation to see the beginning of the household. When God takes the man and the woman and they become one flesh. And from this point on, their children are added to their house. Indeed, their house, their children are their house. And as one man said, in the language of the Bible, one's house does not refer incidentally to children, but primarily to children. And as time progresses, you see this concept of a household beginning to include servants or slaves and even the stranger who comes within your gates. So this concept of a household is something that we've, in the West today, have largely lost. We think in very individual terms, but not so the Bible. In the Bible, the idea of a house is very inclusive. The father, the mother, the children, the servants, and all that belongs to the man. But it's God's institution then. And here's a very important point when we think of households, that in a household, we see representation. And in a household, we see representation. In other words, we see the father and what he does affecting the whole house. You know, you have that children, right? Your father says, this is where we're going on vacation, or this is where we're going tonight, this week. And that's where you're going. Yeah. And what we see in the Bible is that what a father does affects his whole house. When the father believes, there is a blessing for the whole family. When a father does not believe, there is cursing that comes upon the whole family. We see this wonderfully in Genesis 17 in terms of blessing, the chapter we read. Abraham believes the Lord. The Lord counts it to him for righteousness. The Lord covenants with Abraham. The Lord gives to Abraham the sign of circumcision as a sign of his covenant. But, however, the Lord then gives the same sign of circumcision also to Abraham's children, to his seed. You read of that in Genesis 17, 12. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. So very clearly here, because of Abraham's standing with God, because God has come in covenant to Abraham, God has also been pleased to come in covenant with Abraham's 8-day-old son. The children of believers were put into the church at the time of Abraham. And when you think of this, how this reflects on God. What a God, what grace, what love that God would take those who are most dear to us and that he would bring us into the church, that he would covenant, that he would have something to say to the children as well. And so children, when you listen to the word being preached, you might not understand everything, but there's a word for you from God, isn't there? You heard it this morning too. This goes to all of you. God is saying to you, Christ is saying to you children in particular, I love them that love me, and those who seek me early shall find me. God is a God of great grace, and this is all telling us that God is a God of families. God loves the families of his people. You know, we sometimes speak of the family as the building block of society, and so it is. But wonderfully, the family is also the building block of the church. As Douglas Bannerman writes, the church of God on earth is not merely the sum of individual converts. Look at what God promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. He says they are in thee, singular, in you, singular, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So you start to see how big this household family concept is. And when you continue through the Old Testament, you find the same covenant principle where children receive blessing or cursing depending upon what their father, their representative, does. You can see this positively and negatively. You can think of a father like Joshua. When Joshua says, you choose who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Does that include his children? Does that include his infants? Absolutely it does. And there's blessing. There's favor that God gives to Joshua as a result. And then on the other side, you could think of somebody a little later like Achan. And you remember Achan steals the silver. He touches the thing in Jericho that he wasn't meant to touch. And remember what happens not just to Achan, but to all Achan's house, to his whole family, to all his sons and daughters, to everything that he has. They're all destroyed. So very clearly you see what happened to the father had severe consequences for the children. And so when you look at your Old Testament, you see this principle so clear that the question we now ask is this: has this covenant structure changed? in particular, has this gracious provision of God to come in covenant, not only with believers, but also with their children after them, has that changed? That would be, I submit to you, a great change. Or to put it this way, in the New Testament church, in the New Covenant, is God now saying, in effect, this: believers, I will be God to you because you have believed, but no longer am I God to your children. No longer do I have covenant provision for them, not until they take the initiative, they repent and believe, and then I'll covenant. Is that what God is saying now? That's the question we're asking. Has this covenant structure, I will be God to you and to your children in covenant, has that changed? And so you might look at the Old Testament again and you might say, is there anything in the New Testament? Remember, we're being Berean, we're searching the Scriptures. Is there anything in the Old Testament that hints or suggests that there is going to be this radical change in the covenant household principle? Will this covenant household principle be broken up in the new? And you can go through the Old Testament covenants and you can see, in fact, you can go all the way to the covenant of redemption and eternity, and you can see God the Father and God the Son there covenanting. And what do you find? Covenanting on behalf of a seed, of an elect people, seed. And you can go to the covenant of works with Adam in the garden, and God covenants with Adam and with all his posterity with him. And then you go through all these Old Testament covenants. You go to Noah, Genesis 9, verse 9. Who goes into the ark? You say, well, that doesn't mean they're covenanted with, the children. Well, Genesis 9, verse 9 says, I establish my covenant with you, Noah, and with your seed after you. And that principle you find in all God's covenants. You find it with Abraham, as we saw. You find it with Moses. You find it with David, and so on. So you're left, if you're Berean and you're searching the Scripture, you are left with this very distinct impression, are you not? That when God graciously covenants with his people, he includes their children. But what does the Old Testament say about the new covenant that will come with Christ? This is a better covenant, it says. Well, do any of the prophecies of the Old Testament suggest that this covenant household principle will be broken up? You could quote many verses here, but let me just give you a few. And again, think of yourself as a Berean searching the Scripture. Is this going to be broken up? Is that the impression my Old Testament Bible is giving me? Genesis 12, verse 3, in you, Abraham, will all the families of the earth be blessed. Isaiah 54, verse 13, we might go there. This is a very covenant chapter. And there God says, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. You could go later on in Isaiah to chapter 59, the last verse there, verse 21, and listen to this. God says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Mention of the Spirit. When did the Spirit come? In Pentecost. What was said there? The promise is to you and to your children. Go to Isaiah 61, verse 8 and 9. I will make an everlasting covenant, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. Understand, this is referring to the coming of the new covenant. Their seed, their children, shall be known among the Gentiles, and they will be called a seed which the Lord has blessed. And you can go on and on in Jeremiah and Zechariah. Many, many verses like this. But again, you're saying, what's the impression? Do you have the impression this is going to break down? You'd say, no. In fact, not just no, you would say this is absolutely unthinkable. And here I'm adapting an illustration again from Douglas Bannerman, but he says this. He says, try to imagine a proselyte. That's a say a Greek or a somebody from the outside who comes into the Old Testament church, and they're circumcised, and they believe in the Lord. Now try and imagine somebody like that, and they're coming to one of the annual feasts, let's say the Passover. And they come to the Passover feast in Jerusalem, but he comes without his children, and he has some male children. Do you know what would happen to this man? Well, he would not be allowed in. Why? Because the law says in Exodus 12:48, when a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep the feast. So speaking of this man, Bannerman says in effect, he couldn't get in without them, without his children. The father who wants to come in by himself would be very clearly told that his profession of faith in the God of Abraham looks very suspicious. If your faith, they would say, was the right kind of faith, you would have brought your household in with you. The Lord will not be the God of any man who does not desire him to be the God of his seed with him. But you see, what Bannerman is saying here is that this idea of a breakdown of the covenant family was absolutely unthinkable and indeed was morally wrong. Now you see, that is why we say that our Baptist brethren must provide us some verse, some suggestion at least, that such a huge foundational change has taken place in the new covenant. Something that says, children of Abraham, your sons and your daughters no longer belong to the covenant community. But let's move into the New Testament and say, is there anything in the New Testament when we come to this new covenant that tells us that this covenant household principle, so clear, so comprehensive in the Old Testament, is there anything in the New Testament that tells us that this has now been broken up for something better? Let me give you some verses. Luke 10, verse 5. And again, be Berean. What's your impression? Knowing the Old Testament and all these verses, listen to this, Luke 10, verse 5. Christ says, into whatsoever house you enter, you say, peace be to this house. Think of Luke 19, verse 9, when Zacchaeus believes. What does the Lord say to him? He says, Zacchaeus, this day is salvation come to this house. For as much as he is also a son of Abraham. And in the Acts of the Apostles, you see the apostles not going just from people to people, but going from house to house. This household concept is still there. In Acts 11, verse 14, you see, along with the head of the family, you see an entire family spoken of as being saved. The men who come to Peter in Joppa, it said there, Peter shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. In 1 Timothy 3:4, this idea of the house, including the children, is still the same. Speaks there of one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection. And you could go on and on in the New Testament. You could look at Christ taking up little infants in his arms and blessing them and saying, of such is the kingdom of God. You could look at the number of times that Jesus heals a sick child. Why? because of the faith of the parent. You could think of Peter telling the children of Abraham at Pentecost, the promise is to you and to your children. What are they going to think? You could think of Paul saying, if one of the parents is a believer, then the child, the status of the child is they are holy. You could think of Paul addressing the saints at Colossae, the saints at Ephesus, the saints in these places, and then speaking to children and saying to the children, children, you obey your parents, not period, but you obey your parents in the Lord. Whatever does that mean to a child who is outside of the covenant? You obey your parents in the Lord. Again, you could go on and on. One preacher here said, there is not one instance in Scripture of children of believing parents who are spoken about as though they were outside the church. Not one. The only references to children are of children within the church of God. When you see this, you have to say, the love of God is a love. The covenant of God is a covenant which embraces our families. Of course, we give the warning or the caveat here. We're not saying that grace runs in the blood. Grace is not hereditary. You don't become regenerate simply because your parents are. No, our unregenerate children must be born again, and we preach the gospel to them. But no, they are not like the children of the world. God has covenanted with them to be their God. And that promise is as real to the children as it is to any adult. The call, and even the call of baptism this morning to the children, is this. It's to believe in the Lord. It's to lay hold of these provisions by faith. It's to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's to look to the Lord, to repent and to believe the gospel. But the great encouragement to these children to do all these things is this. God is saying, I am God to your parents, and I promise by covenant to be God to you too. Now, when you take all this together, when you see that there's nothing in the Old Testament that predicts the breakdown of the covenant household, when you see that there's nothing in the New Testament that suggests the breakdown of the covenant household, but rather the reverse, rather you see language and concepts that suggest a continuity, then it's no surprise, and there's no difficulty. You understand this language when you come to Acts 16, and when you read in verse 14 that the Lord opened Lydia's heart, but then you read in 15, she was baptized and her household. And there's no surprise and there's no difficulty when you read of the jailer believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, being saved, and he was baptized, he and all his, straightway. No difficulty. A few thoughts on Acts 16. It's very clear, isn't it, that the apostles baptized whole households. There's at least three, maybe four, household baptisms. Now, the probability of children, infants being in these homes is extremely high. But even if there are none, the point still holds. The baptism of an entire household is following the same pattern that was given in Genesis 17, the pattern for circumcision. That's the key point. You see the same pattern. Household in the old, household in the new. And secondly, you would have to agree that Luke records these household baptisms in a kind of matter-of-fact way. In other words, he doesn't say, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, and she was baptized, and behold, so were all the household. No, it's just it's as though he's saying, of course the household was baptized. Of course the jailer's house was baptized. She was baptized and her house. He was baptized and all of his. Of course they were, is the idea. But you see also that the baptism of the household is immediately linked with the faith of the adult. With Lydia, the Lord opens her heart. She was baptized and her household. It doesn't say anything, does it, about the faith of the household? It doesn't. It's not there. And it's interesting to note, too, in the middle of verse 15, that notice Lydia's appeal for why they should stay in the house. If ye have judged my house to be faithful, no. If you have judged me to be faithful, again, you see this idea of representation. If you have judged me to be faithful, come into my house. With the jailer, when he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's told that you will be saved and your house. What happens? He believes. He is baptized, and his house is baptized. And there is no mention of the faith of the house. Verse 34, when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God. Now that word believing, and it doesn't come out in English, but in Greek, it's masculine singular. You could translate it, he believing in God was baptized and all his house. And of course, there are a couple objections here. One, they might say, there's no proof that there's any children here. And indeed, they would say there are. There can't be any children who don't understand here. They would say things like, Lydia probably had many female servants. That's the household. And indeed, that could very well be that she had servants. Or they might look at verse 40 and say that when they enter into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen who? The brethren. So look who's in the house of Lydia. The brethren, people who have believed. Therefore, the house of Lydia has no children. Well, it's almost impossible that there would be no children in any of the three or four houses that were baptized. We have a household baptism here. This, I submit, is something like what a household would look like, is it not? When you would come in the New Testament, and if Sam had been a gentle and he had believed and he was baptized and his house, this is what it would be like. And of course, there's bound to be many more households that were baptized as well. And the fact that there are older brethren in a house certainly doesn't mean that there were no children. But one last objection here, and it's the more common one. These references to households only include those who are capable of understanding and who actually believe, because it says in verse 32, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house. So that implies, they say, that they must have understanding to listen to the word. But the answer here is really quite simple, and it's that this way of speaking is perfectly common. For example, if I said this morning I preached to my congregation, are the children included? If you don't understand everything or most of what I'm saying, am I still preaching to you? Of course I am. When Joshua says in the Old Testament, but as for me and my house, we will serve, we will worship the Lord. Would you conclude from that statement that Joshua couldn't possibly have had children in his house because little children aren't able to pray, infants aren't able, they don't understand it yet, so he couldn't have had any baby infants? Of course you wouldn't. This is just the way of speaking. And there's no difference here. Lydia believes, she is baptized, her house are baptized. The jailer believes he's baptized, his house is baptized. There is no mention whatsoever of the believing of anyone else. It does not say the household believed. It does not say those who believed were baptized. And all this we would expect if the entire household were believing. Of course, there could have been other believers, but not required. And then we're arguing that we'll conclude with the words of Lenski here. The whole matter is rather simple. The apostles and their assistants baptized entire households, and by baptism received them into the Christian church. This was the standard apostolic practice. So God put children into the church at the time of Abraham. They must remain there unless God puts them out. God has never put them out. We see the strongest evidence showing that they remain in the whole history of God's covenantal dealing with his people. He has had a place for their children. And what a great encouragement for the children here. What a great encouragement for the parents here. God is a God of the family. God loves the families of his people. Chrysostom, the early church father, he asks, when Christ says, when two or three gather together in my name, who are the two or three that gather? And Chrysostom asks back, is it not the father and the mother and the child? And this is calling us to faith. We're to take what happened to Lydia and we're to say, Lord, do this to me. The Lord opens her heart. Lord, open my heart. We're to look at what happens to the jailer and we're to take the same question as he asked, what must I do to be saved? And the answer that was held out to you in baptism this morning is this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house. And it's a call for us all to seek him, and it's a call for the children to seek him. He is saying, I love them that love me, and those who seek me early shall find me. Amen. Let us pray.